We read God's Word this morning as it is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 12, we read from the inspired Word of God, upon which the Catechism is based. We read 1 Peter chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We turn now to the back of the Psalter, to Lord's Day 12. Page 8, Lord's Day 12. We consider this morning the second question and answer of Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32, but we read that first question and answer of Lord's Day 12 again, that which we considered 2 weeks ago, to refresh our memories of what we learned there. Lord's Day 12. Why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed unto us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. And then question and answer 32, which we focus on, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I begin with a question for all of us, adults, children, men and women. Are you an office bearer? Are you an office bearer? Do you occupy an important office in the Church of Jesus Christ? Many confessing Christians who are not a minister or elder or deacon might respond at first to the question, No, I'm not an office bearer. However, if you look at this morning's theme, the theme of this morning's sermon, it should give you a different answer, a hint at a different one, which is biblical. Do you occupy an important office in the church? Even if you are not an elder or a deacon or a minister. And the right answer is yes. Yes. You already occupy the office of every believer, it's called. You are, as in the days of the Reformation, in the office of the priesthood of every believer. Or we can put it, you are in the office of a prophet, priest, and king. Or succinctly, you have the office of Christian. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 that we read is saying that to us. It's God's word to us. Ye, that's plural, not just two office bearers that we think of, elders, ministers, and deacons, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That verse, and we look at some of those facets of that verse this morning, shows us that we are all, if we are true believers, in the office of a Christian. Of course, it's necessary to distinguish that from the special offices, as we sometimes call them, of minister, elder, and deacon. Those offices have authority in the church from God over other members. The Holy Spirit works in the men whom He has appointed through the election of a congregation, so that these who hold special offices are not only equipped to lead us, we trust in God for that, but also have authority to tell us what to do. Some have twisted the truth of the office of every believer, quite recently even in our denomination, twisted it to excuse a disdain and a disrespect for the special office of elder, minister, and deacon. And that ought not be so. That's not the point of this morning's sermon. Without diminishing the office of elder, minister, and deacon, we must at the same time recognize the honorable and valuable office that God has placed each of His people in. An office that is even more important than the office of elder, minister, and deacon, because it is part of the salvation that God gives us in Jesus Christ. We are in the office of a Christian. This truth needs to be protected, it needs to be remembered, especially necessary because it is one of the errors that the Roman Catholic Church held to and continues to hold to, and it's one of the errors that we as a Reformed Church came out of and may not fall back into. The Roman Catholic Church denied, in many ways, this office of every believer. They did so in a few ways. I just described them briefly in this introduction. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the clergy were the priests. So the ones appointed to special office, they were the priests. And the members, the normal members of the church, were looked down as the laity, and they were not the priests. And so when you had sins to confess, when you had to pray to God to ask for forgiveness, instead of going to God directly through Jesus Christ, and the Roman Catholic Church rejected that office of believer and said you had to go through the ordained priest of the church at the confessional booth, confess your sins to him, and have him give you works of penance, and only then he will assure you of forgiveness. In that way, they deny the office of the believer, who as a priest may come to God and pray to him through Jesus Christ without the priest of the church. Another way that the Roman Catholic Church denied the office of every believer was by taking the Word of God and keeping it among the clergy again. So the leaders of the church were the prophets. They could understand the Word. They were the ones that could read it and properly know what to do with it and apply it. And the people weren't given the Word. The Word was kept in Latin. The Word was not translated to them because they were assumed to be people who could not, as prophets, understand the Word. That was another way that the office of the believer was rejected. And then third, in the Roman Catholic Church, the leaders were the kings. The clergy were the ones who ruled, and there was a hierarchy. The Pope especially was at the top, and they were the ones, the clergy were the ones with the Pope at the top to make the decisions. And all the people in the church had no say. And they were told they were not to question the leaders in any way, even if they were against the Word of God. Because to question the Pope was to question Christ. The Reformation came about going back to God's Word, going back to a passage like 1 Peter 2 verse 9, and insisted upon the office of the believer. He is anointed by Christ to be a priest, to be a prophet, and to be a king. We're not immune to falling back to those errors, the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps in a more practical way. Sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, we forget this office. Hence, I focus in on question and answer 32 so that we don't forget it. Sometimes those occupying the office of minister, like myself, or the office of elder, like some of you and deacons, sometimes we in our pride can behave as though we alone do the work. We alone have the right and the ability and no one else does. And that's not true. And perhaps the people, maybe due to laziness or fear to approach those in special office, don't live as prophets, priests, and kings. Engage in this duty. But beloved, the point of this morning's sermon is to embolden you and to remind you that you have this special office. of a Christian. He has chosen. He has qualified each one of you who are in Christ to occupy and to do the work of your office of Christian as a prophet, priest, and king. We saw last time, 2 weeks ago, the title of our Savior. He is the Christ, which means the Anointed One. He has been chosen, qualified. Don't forget those two words. He's been chosen from eternity and qualified by the Spirit to occupy this office and to save us. And the saving work can be described in those three ways. As prophet, priest, and king, He has saved us. We saw that last time. But now, having explained the name and office of Jesus Christ, the Catechism doesn't move on to the next name of Christ right away. It points us to the office of Christian. You can hear the word Christ, the name Christ, now given to us. We are Christian of Christ. Just as Christ's title, Christ, His title points to an office, Christian points to your office. We consider that this morning, the explanation of the Catechism in Lord's Day 12, and based on God's Word, especially in 1 Peter 2, the office of Christian, first the office, then the work, and then the blessing. The office, the work, and the blessing. And the name Christian has begun upon this earth with a negative connotation. Think about the name Christian. That's what we're focused on this morning. It began as something that people use often with disdain, especially those outside the church community use this name, looking down upon the followers of Jesus. So children, you should think of this name as used initially at first as in this way. People would wrinkle their nose and they would say, Are you a Christian? One of those? That's how it began. The name Christian is used in three different places in the Bible. There's only three times that the word Christian is used in the Scriptures, and we look at those places. First is Acts 11, verse 26. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts 11, you remember that's when in the book of Acts, Jesus ascended into heaven and poured out His Spirit. And we're talking about Spirit this morning. In Acts 11, verse 26, we find Paul and Barnabas had been laboring in the church of Antioch. And as they labored in the church of Antioch, God blessed their work. And the church was formed and the church grew and was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Quite striking to everyone in the community. Not just Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles gathered together to worship this Christ. And when they labored, the end of verse 26, Acts 11, verse 26, says this, "And the disciples there in Antioch were called Christians." First in Antioch. That was the first place that the name was used, Christians. But that passive voice, "they were called," indicates to us that it wasn't a name that the believers themselves gave to themselves, but they were called it, which means the people outside the church gave this label to the people inside the church. Look at those Christians. And it couldn't have been a positive thing. They were Christians. Christians. One of those. The second place in which Scripture uses this word is also in Acts. Acts chapter 26. If you turn a few pages to Acts 26 verse 28, you find the second place that the Bible uses the word Christian. Again, you can hear a negative connotation. Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem, you remember, after his missionary journeys, and he is being tried first by Festus, and then King Agrippa comes. King Agrippa, who is a fornicator with Bernice with him, and he stands on trial before King Agrippa, wicked King Agrippa, whose heart is hard. And in Acts 26:28, as Paul stands, he doesn't only witness to his own innocence, but Paul witnesses of the gospel. He dares to witness of Jesus Christ to King Agrippa while he's standing on trial. And King Agrippa responds this way in Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And if you read the context, you think about who King Agrippa is, if you remember that an unbeliever's heart isn't slowly taking steps toward Christianity. He's either hardened or he's pushed away. You understand, you should understand this text to be Agrippa being sarcastic, not serious. He means, when he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul, something like this. There's no way you're going to persuade me to be one of those. A Christian. Finally, the third place where you find the name Christian is 1 Peter. So back to the book of the Bible where we read from, 1 Peter, and then two chapters later, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Again, you hear a negative connotation attached to the name Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter is written to persecuted Christians, Christians who are suffering, as we heard in chapter 2 already. In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, we read this, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It was a shame from the point of view of this world to have the name Christian. It was a crime from the point of view of many to be a Christian. And so many were persecuted for it. The name began with reproach, with disdain, with shame attached to it. With that name, you were associated with that criminal on Golgotha who was naked and bloody and hanged, who was rejected by the world and his own people, mocked as the King of the Jews, and whose followers were crazy enough to believe that he not only died but rose from the dead. Times have changed, haven't they? Now, in America especially, the name Christian is popular. Everyone wants to call themselves a Christian. At least it used to be. It's becoming less and less. Many who take on the name Christian, however, have no idea what it means. Do you? Do you? Or are you like most in this country who are a nominal Christian? That means you have the name because it's popular and well-liked. That means you're a nice person. But you don't really know what it means. That's why we have the sermon. That's why we have the Word of God to remind you. If you are truly a Christian, that is, you know what the name means, and then you live a life that is consistent with that name, Christian, I guarantee you, on the basis of God's Word that we just read, that that name is not going to be nice. From the point of view of the world, they're going to disdain you for being a Christian. They're going to hate you and they're going to persecute you. So live as one occupying this office of a Christian, and you will suffer for Christ's sake. Literally, the name Christian means of Christ. That's simply the name, of Christ. Catechism explains it succinctly. What does of Christ mean? I am a member of Christ by faith. Why art thou called a Christian? I am a member of Christ by faith. Notice it doesn't say this. It doesn't say this. I'm a member of Pittsburgh PRC. Now, of course, Christians are going to be members of a church. That's going to be evidence. It's going to demonstrate that you're a Christian. But to be a Christian is first of all, not an external thing. It's not about membership, first of all, of a church, institute. But to be a Christian is an internal, invisible, spiritual thing. To be a Christian is to be a member of Christ, meaning you are invisibly, but very really, joined to Jesus. There's a living bond that connects your heart to Jesus' heart. Do you have that? I can't see that, but do you have that? A Christian is one who is a member of Christ. Now, The Catechism talks about faith, and so it should remind you of Lord's Day 7, how we're joined to Christ by faith. Faith, remember, Lord's Day 7 defined faith as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. But before faith can be a knowledge and a confidence or a trust in God, faith has to first be a bond, that which connects you, that which unites you to Jesus Christ. And the Catechism, you remember, gave the familiar illustration of Christ as the living vine and you as the branch. And Christ takes you, a branch that's dead of yourself, and joins you to the vine so that you're a member of the vine. You're part of the vine. But now here in the Catechism, we find a slightly different illustration in Lord's Day 12. It's the same concept of faith as a bond or a graft. But here it uses the word member. You know what the word member means? The word member means body part. Body part. So faith is illustrated this way. God takes you and makes you part of the body of Christ. He is illustrated as the head. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12 later on and read that. He's illustrated as the head of a body, and then the arms, the legs, the eyes, the ears are a picture of you and me who have been joined to be a body part, a member of Christ by faith. That joining, that union to Christ is not your doing. A Christian knows that. You wouldn't want to be part of Christ. You couldn't be part of Christ unless He takes you and glues you, grafts you, joins you to Himself and gives you life. By sovereign grace He has done that. Made you a member of Christ by faith. If you're a Christian, it's not because of your believing. You're a Christian because Jesus has not only died for you, but He has in time, in your lifetime, after you were conceived, taken you, and at some point connected you with a very real, though invisible, bond to Himself. That's what it means to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 is a beautiful passage I referred to already, but it says this about being joined to Christ. But now hath God, the sovereign God, set the members. He's the one that sets the members, each of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. The name Christian refers to this saving work of Christ to join you by the bond of faith to Jesus. And those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you see, have an office. That's why they're called Christian. The name Christ is a title we said last time. It's an honorable title, a title that means that you are part of an office. You occupy an office. Jesus has the title Christ because He is the anointed one in the highest of offices. Office of mediator. Office of savior. But now the name Christian has the word Christ in it. So it's also your title. Your title is not, first of all, Mr. or Reverend or Elder. Your title is, first of all, Christian, and then your name. Our Savior's name, Christ Jesus, you are Christian. And fill in the blank with your name. It's your title. And that points you to the office that you occupy. And that office is of value. It's a special office. It's greater than the office even of the President of the United States of America. Many people who occupy high offices in this country and even in the church don't have this office because they're not true Christians. But those who are saved, those who have been united to Christ, you've been given a high office. You are Christian. There are two words that the name Christ or anointed one should make you think of. Remember, chosen and qualified. Christ was chosen and qualified to be that Savior, to occupy that office. Christians too have been chosen and qualified to occupy their office. 1 Peter 2:9, go back to that passage, says, ye are a chosen generation. It doesn't say ye are. It says, but ye are. Don't skip over that but. The conjunction tells you there's a contrast here between that which comes before. Verse 8 speaks of those who stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. They don't hear the word. They disobey the word. They reject the word of Christ. And why? Why do they reject the word of Christ? That the Scripture explains it. We might not like it, but here's the word of God unto which they were appointed. It's reprobation. That's the answer. Many are not chosen. Many are rejected. They were appointed to their rejection of Christ. They're still responsible. They're reprobate. But the wonderful contrast. Ye, you're not reprobated. You are chosen. You are chosen generation. You don't deserve it. But you are a chosen generation. And you know that this choosing, this election is in love. But now marvel at this. Stand in awe of this. You're not only chosen to be forgiven. You're not only chosen to have Jesus die for you. You're not only chosen to believe. You're not only chosen so that you're going to go to heaven. That's all part of the beautiful gospel. But the point of 1 Peter is that you've been chosen to have an office. To occupy a special office of prophet, priest, and king. You've been chosen as a royal priesthood. You can hear royal meaning a king. Priesthood meaning you've been chosen as a priest. Holy nation similar to a priest. Peculiar people, meaning a possession of Christ, making you think of being joined to Christ, that you should show forth the praises of Him. That's a prophet, showing forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has chosen us to occupy this office. And remember the other word, not only chosen you from eternity to occupy this office, but He qualifies you. How does He qualify you? Well, He qualifies you and me by the Spirit. The same Spirit that qualified Jesus to do His work qualifies us. The Catechism says, I am a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of His anointing, meaning by His anointing of the Spirit. Remember, that's what the name Christ means. Christ is equivalent to Messiah in the Old Testament, and both of those words mean anointed one. It brings to mind the picture of David being anointed, or now think of Aaron being anointed, because we recently sang a Psalter number, 371, that talks about Aaron being anointed. And we sang this in Psalter 371, 'Tis like the oil on Aaron's head, the seal of ordination. Aaron's a picture of Christ. And the oil, picturing the Spirit, came on Aaron's head. That's the picture you should be thinking of. But did that oil stay on Aaron's head? No, that oil flowed from Aaron's head down to his shoulders, to his arms, all the way down, it says, to the hem, to the bottom of his skirts, to his feet. It covered him. There was so much oil. So if Aaron's head pictures Christ, our head, we are His members, remember, His body parts, joined to Christ. And the oil that comes upon Jesus as the head flows into us, His members. The same Spirit that God has given to Jesus Christ to do His work now flows down to His people. So that 1 John 2 verse 20 says, you have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One. So children, speak to you, children especially, and to you ladies. The same Holy Spirit who worked in Christ does this wondrous saving work. He flows from Jesus Christ to work in you. To be a prophet, priest, and king. When you think of the prophet's work, children, ladies, you might think about the Spirit helping your minister preach. And that's true, that's proper. He is a prophet. But first of all, really, you are supposed to think of the Spirit helping you to be a Christian, that is, a prophet. Young people, when you think about the priest's work, you might think of the Spirit helping the deacons show mercy and to sacrifice of themselves to show that mercy of Christ. But you should first of all be thinking of the Spirit helping you to be a Christian who is a priest. And when you think about the kingly work, you might think of the Spirit helping the elders rule. And that's true. As kings in the church, they are. But first, you are to consider how the Spirit works in you as a Christian who is royalty. That's precious. That's amazing. Without diminishing the office of elder, minister, and deacon, you remember, you hold on to this truth. That's your name. That's who you are. You're Christian. It refers to your office. It refers to your anointing. The same Spirit of Christ works in you. Not just to have an honorable place or office, but to do work. To do work. The main application of this morning's sermon is this. Be who you are. Don't just have the name Christian. Be a Christian. Know what it means and now act, behave as Christians, prophets, priests, and kings anointed with Christ's anointing. In other words, stop being a hypocrite. Don't just say you are, but live as you are. Being a Christian is about doing good works as prophets, priests, and kings. Now, sometimes it's said about Christianity. You've heard this before. Christianity is not about what man must do. Christianity is about what God has done. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. And I would agree with such a statement if it means that the gospel, the good news, the gospel is not about what man has done, but what God has done for us in saving us. That's true. But too often, beloved, listen, there are those who take such a statement, which means the right thing, if you mean the right thing by it, and they twist it so that they mean by it that you Christians don't do anything. And as you can see from God's Word, from the Catechism, that's simply not true. Christianity, of course, is about what man must do. It's not first of all what man must do, but it's what Christ, our Savior, equips His people to do. He anoints us by His Spirit. This is part of His saving work. He unites us to Himself and gives us this office, which doesn't only include honor, but includes work that we engage in. So be Christians. Be Christians. That person who says that statement, Christianity is not about what man must do, but what God has done, and then neglects seeking to do the work of a prophet, priest, and king, as much as he may talk and sound pious and reformed, he's not a Christian. That's serious. Be a Christian. First of all, consider the work of the prophet. I remind you. I remind you of what we considered a couple weeks ago. Remember, Christ's work as a prophet is described in two ways. Two R's. Children, a prophet receives truth and then reveals that truth to others. That's what the prophet's work is. And so we gave that picture, remember, what the word prophet means, to bubble over. To bubble over. So a prophet is one who is like a pot. He receives water. And then he overflows. He bubbles over to pour forth that water to others. That's what a prophet's work is. We receive revelation from God like a pot being filled with water. We learn. That is, we study God's Word That's what prophets do. That, of course, that learning God's Word doesn't come by some Pentecostal influence, by some dream. Suddenly, as we're sleeping or as we're walking, we hear the voice of God. No. But that work of prophet is when we open up the Bible and don't leave it under our bed or in some nice cardboard box or on our shelf far away. We take the Bible out. We open up our Bible and we read that Word of God. And as we read God's Word, God speaks to us. He talks to us. He shows us who He is. And because, beloved, you have been given the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be a prophet, you are able to understand the Bible. It's not only the minister who can understand the Bible. The Bible has been translated into your language. Children, yes, there are some more difficult parts, but you are able to understand the Bible. We're prophets who are like hungry babies. Look at verse 2. We're supposed to be like hungry babies. As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the Word that He may grow thereby. He gives us His illuminating Spirit so that we can understand that Word. Many applications, I could be more specific, but I make this one. You're not allowed, members of Christ, you're not allowed to just listen to the preaching and leave the Bible closed. You must, either in church or after church, open up the Bibles, and like the Bereans, remember the Bereans? Search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true. That's your duty as a prophet. The authority is not in me personally. The authority is in God's Word that comes through me. You are prophets able to discern whether what I'm saying is truly what God says in the text. And you are to confront me. Yes, you are to confront me. And you, respectfully, of course, if you believe that what I am teaching is not in God's Word, you are equipped by the Holy Spirit to do so. You're prophets. Prophets are those who receive the Word and then they reveal that Word. They speak that Word to others. They overflow. The Catechism emphasizes that by saying that so I may confess His name. 1 Peter has many passages that talk about this. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, the end of it, speaks of the prophetic work of confessing His name, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So you're going to be praising Him and talking about Him and showing forth Christ, both in your words and actions. You're going to be witnessing. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the next chapter. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Young people, you are a prophet. You're to be bubbling over, not just about the game, not just about the truck, not just about a cute child that you have in your arms, but you're to be bubbling over about the cross, about Jesus Christ, about what He's done for you and me, to others. That's the greatest thing, isn't it? What an opportunity you have after church, when you've just been prophets who receive the Word, and it's fresh in your minds and the minds of everyone to talk about something in the sermon to your fellow member. What an opportunity you have at Bible Society to prepare before the society and then to come to society and bubble over with praises to one another about God's Word. Don't you see? This witnessing, that's what we call it often, is not optional. It's what a Christian does. It's not just for the spiritual elites. It's not just what Pittsburgh must do to survive and grow. It's what Christians do if they're anointed by Christ's Spirit, the prophets. Second, you remember the work of the priest. Two S's, remember? He sacrifices and he supplicates or prays. Christ, of course, has done that to save us. He's done the work of sacrificing himself as an atonement for our sin, to cover all of our sins. And then he has risen again and continues to pray for us in heaven right now. But more, he pours his Spirit into us, having joined us to himself, to make us priests with him. And so now we sacrifice. Our sacrifice is not an atoning sacrifice, but the catechism is clear. Present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, quoting from Romans 12. Thankful sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were not just sacrifices of burnt offerings for sin, but there were thank offerings. Now, the Bible calls you with your body and with your soul to offer up your bodies and souls as a living sacrifice, a thank offering to God, dedicating yourself to him as holy temples, as lively stones, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. A priest sacrifices of himself, dedicates himself to be holy, is willing, and this is the emphasis of 1 Peter, so I emphasize it now, is willing to suffer. That's what sacrifice often involves. Verse 21. For even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps. Now, Christ is not only an example, he's our Savior, but he's also an example. And his example of sacrificing himself in love for us is a calling, verse 21 says, that you follow in his steps. Sacrifices start small. You're willing to sacrifice an inconvenience to spend time in the church and to serve a fellow member. You're willing to sacrifice of your time to have a conversation with your son or daughter. You're willing to sacrifice of what people think of you so that you may dress modestly as a priest dedicated to God, even if others mock you. You're willing to sacrifice in love, denying yourself, your reputation even, to care for others and to live a holy life. And then, you're willing to sacrifice of your life even, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But a priest also supplicates. In fact, if we proceed as a priest seeking to sacrifice and not pray, we will have no power to sacrifice of ourselves. So a priest is on his knees, knowing that he has no power of himself to be selfless, because he is selfish. I'm selfish. You're selfish of yourselves. And he pleads with the Lord to help him in his sacrifice. We pray. Again, this is not optional. If you are a Christian, you are equipped with the Holy Spirit who works in you both to will and to do, of sacrificing and supplicating. And finally, the Christian engages in the kingly work. Remember, the kingly work is of conquering and controlling. So two C's, or fighting and ruling. Catechism says, also that with a free conscience, free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. Christ is our conquering King. He's already conquered our sin. He's already earned all things for us in principle. He's gained the victory. He's even said in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors. But because His anointing Spirit comes to us, we are church militant. We are soldiers in His army. We will fight with His power. And the first thing we will fight, don't forget the order here, beloved. The first thing we will fight, notice the catechism says, is our sin. And the catechism is not referring to, first of all, to someone else's sin, someone else's false doctrine. That will be included, of course. We have to be willing to address someone else's sin in love for them and someone else's false doctrine in love for them. But first, a king fights his own sin. Don't forget the order. My own sinful nature. So let me ask you, when you go and talk to your wife or you go and talk to your husband about his sin because you're not happy with what he did, she did. When you go and talk to your child, are you fighting your sinful anger? Your sinful self-righteousness, your sinful pride first. Addressing the beam that is in our own eye before addressing the mote in someone else's. There's been a lot of striving in our denomination, which isn't of the good kind of fighting we're talking about as kings. And it's because we've forgotten that the fighting starts, the good fighting starts with addressing the sinful nature first. Are you fighting the idol of self, the idol of sports, the idol of your phone, the idol of your alcohol, the idol of your gaming first? Dearly beloved, 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from your fleshly lusts, your own lusts, which war. They're fighting against your soul. Fight. That's what the king does. And he rules. He reigns. That's the second work of the king. Don't forget self-control. That's the ruling, controlling work of the king. Self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit that you've been anointed with. That first. And then as you discipline yourself with self-control, saying no to sin, discipline yourself to do your devotions, then as fathers often, as mothers, as those under your care, you rule your households well. This is indeed a calling to be Christians. Be who you are. You're not, first of all, Protestant Reformed. You're, first of all, Christian. Don't forget your duty as prophet, priest, and king. But finally, don't forget that this is not just a duty or a calling. It is your privilege. It's a blessing. It's a blessing of salvation that flows to us from Jesus Christ. That's really the approach of the catechism. Don't you see it? Go back to the Lord's Day, the answer 32, and read it again with me. And notice that it's not, first of all, a calling, though the calling is implied, but it's a blessing. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, meaning He's united me by faith to Himself, and thus am partaker of His anointing. That so I may, not I must, so that I may. I have the privilege, I have the blessing to confess His name. And I have the privilege to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. And also that with a free and good conscience I may, not I must again, but I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. I began in bondage to Satan. I couldn't. You couldn't. I wouldn't even want to live as a Christian. But this is the exceeding great grace of Jesus Christ to us, in that He has not only died to conquer sin and the guilt of sin, but He has risen again and joined you to Himself and poured forth His Spirit into your heart. The same Spirit that worked in Him to equip Him for His labors, He now gives to you for your labors, so that you have this blessing to be able, free from bondage, to live as a Christian, the prophet, priest, and king. If you see any evidence of a Christian in your life or in the life of someone else that wondrously confirms not how good you are, it confirms how great your Savior is. You boast in Him, His saving work. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, those called so that you might be prophets to show forth the praises of Him. But as you know, as individuals and as a church, there is only a small beginning, because we still have sin. We fail. And so I end with this. When you hear about being prophets, priests, and kings, living as Christians, you should remember that this is a blessing to you, but at the same time, you can feel it in you. It exposes your sin. It shows you and me that we too often neglect this office. We don't live as we should. We behave, yes, too often as nominal Christians and not Christians that actually live as prophets, priests, and kings. And so we go back to Jesus Christ, the perfect office bearer, who is a prophet for us, who is a priest for us, who is a king for us, who lived not only to show us an example, remember, but as a shepherd and bishop of our souls. He lived in our place. And those who believe today may be sure that God judges us as perfect prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ. And as we look to Christ, we can be sure not only that God judges us as such, but that He will equip us. He will change us. He will conform us into His image more and more. And that by His anointing, Spirit. Trust in Him both for your righteousness before God, and trust in Him also for your life hereafter as a Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, we stand in awe of how great a Savior we have. And that He has given, Jesus Christ has given us, not only freedom from the guilt of our sin, but also freedom from the power of sin. He has joined us to Himself and made us Christians by His anointing Spirit. We pray that more and more, because we see our weaknesses, we pray more and more that Thou would equip us with Thy Spirit so that we live as such prophets, priests, and kings. For Thy glory, and the glory of the name of Christ, whose name we bear. All these things we pray, for His sake. Amen.